I just talked real loud there. There we go. I'm probably capable of just talking loud enough. All right. Good morning, everybody. What's that? I'm trying. There we go. How's that?
It was not a silent night. There was blood on the ground. You could hear a woman cry in the alleyway that night on the streets of David's town. And the stable was not clean, and the cobblestones were cold. Little Mary, full of grace, with the tears upon her face, had no mother's hand. Above. But for the girl on the ground in the dark, every beat of her beautiful heart was a labor of love. Noble Joseph by her side, calloused hands and weary. To be found in the streets of David's town in the middle of the night. So he held her and he prayed, shafts of moonlight on. But the baby in the womb, he was the maker of the moon. He was the author of the faith that can make the mountains move.
That is one of my favorite Christmas songs. I absolutely love Labor of Love. How many of you have ever heard that song before? You may have heard a slightly different version. That is actually a slower version there. The Andrew Peterson version years ago was much quicker than that, but an absolutely beautiful song that really kind of makes you think about the experience of, you know, just having a child for any woman, and the experience for Mary and Joseph of kind of being on the run and, you know, everything that was going on in their life, and then on top of it having a child and then knowing that their child is the long-awaited Messiah, what that night must have been like for them. You know, we don't really think about that all that much. But a beautiful, beautiful song. Let's open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll start talking about our Christmas class, part two. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be here together in this place and just to worship you and to thank you for what you've done, to think about the meaning of this time of the season. We just pray for your guidance and the direction of your Holy Spirit in everything that we do today. Lord, may you be pleased and be worshipped by us. May we be thankful as your people for everything that you've done. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. All right. Let's start off with our Christmas favorites. And this week, we're going to focus on food. We're going to talk about our favorite Christmas foods. Now, for those of you who were not here last week, this is kind of, we're going to do three classes last week, this week, and next week, our Christmas classes. And I do this pretty much every year. And we just talk about things of Christmas. And kind of one of the template for how we're going to do it this year is we're going to talk about our Christmas favorites. Well, we're going to begin with a song. And we'll talk about our Christmas favorites. We'll talk about some Christmas traditions. And then we'll look at the text of the Christmas story at various parts of the text. And then we'll kind of close out with one of those, what I call the things that make you go, hmm. You know, the things people have always wondered about when it comes to Christmas. So our Christmas favorites. How many of you have a favorite Christmas cookie? Raise your hand. Anybody have, okay. Anybody want to share? What's your favorite Christmas cookie? What is it? Chocolate chip. Okay. Is that yours too? How many people, that's their favorite Christmas cookies, chocolate chip? Raise your hand. All right. Oatmeal raisin. Okay. How many others like oatmeal raisin? All right. Oh, man. Oatmeal raisin might be the winner. Yeah, Deb. Peanut butter blossoms with the kiss on them. Yeah. How many go with that? Oh, man. I'll tell you, we've got quite a battle going on here. Any other ones? What's the Pillsbury ones? Yeah. With the decorations on them, yeah, they're really good. Yeah. Cutout cookies. So like, sand tarts. You know, that's my favorite. Some of you go, like, they're very polarizing. People either love sand tarts or they hate sand tarts. So that's always been my favorite. All right, cool. How about what is your traditional main dish on Christmas, the Christmas meal? Ham? How many go with ham? Well, okay, that's going to be hard to beat. How about turkey? How many go with turkey? Any turkeys? Come on, there's some turkeys in here. I know there's got to be some turkeys. All right, how about, and now this one's kind of out of left field, but it's actually a very popular Christmas, you know, main dish, roast beef. Lamb? Okay, how many go with lamb? Okay, roast beef, anybody? I used to always do a standing rib roast on Christmas Day, you know, and that was really popular. So, all right, how about side dish? Candied yams. Okay. Scalloped potatoes. All right. They actually both sound really good. Sweet potato casserole. Any others? What? Chicken and dumplings. Wow, now that's new. That sounds really good. Yeah. Stuffing. Hey, see, stuffing's hard to beat. Yeah. That's the main dish, the side dish. That's the whole thing. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Dale's from an Italian family, so ravioli and things like that, that was, yeah. Do you do the Feast of the Seven Fishes? Okay. Another one around our house was macaroni and cheese. Actually, at both Thanksgiving and at Christmas. That was, man, I see people back here going, that's funny, because that's another one that's very polarizing, because some people are like, I've never heard of mac and cheese at Thanksgiving or Christmas, and others are like, that is an absolute staple. You have to have it. All right, cool. All right, one last thing. How about special Christmas drinks? Does anybody make like a Christmas punch or anything like that? You know, does anybody do that? Like, that's, again, there's not that many people that do that, but for some people, that is a very real deal. And that's very traditional in like in England and places like that, like a Christmas punch. Does anybody do that? Okay. Couple. Eggnog. Yeah, sorrow from the islands. Yeah, so, all right, interesting. All right, so that's our Christmas favorites. Let's talk about Christmas traditions. Where does the idea of giving gifts on Christmas come from? All right? Yeah, we've got some December birthdays, actually, in our church, quite a few of them. So, yeah, some of you guys... You're kind of, which kind of stinks in a way, because, you know, unless they, yeah, well, it's true, unless they really make a big deal about it. Well, there's two different thoughts on this, okay, and it's kind of like a two-track thing. Some of the idea of the giving gifts on Christmas comes from the Magi, the fact that you know, the visitors from the East that came to visit baby Jesus, you know, and we'll talk about that next week. That'll be our kind of things that make you go, next week is you know, who were the Magi, what was, you know, that whole story about. So we'll talk a little bit more about that later. But, you know, as they came to visit Jesus, they brought gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Okay, so, and we're all familiar with that Bible story. So that is part of the impetus is why people start giving gifts on Christmas. Part of it goes back to St. Nicholas, who we talked about last week. The actual, not St. Nick, the fictional character, St. Nicholas, the actual guy. Because he was such a gift giver and was so well known for giving gifts. And I talked last week about the story of him giving dowries to these three young women so they wouldn't have to be, like, sold into slavery or prostitution. He had come from a wealthy family, and he gave away a great bit of his wealth just to help people. And he was famous for giving gifts to poor families. In fact, if you've ever wondered where the idea came from of going down chimneys and giving gifts, part of that comes from St. Nicholas, too. And as we go through this, you'll kind of get the idea that some of the, actually quite a few of the Christmas traditions come from this actual guy, St. Nicholas, this bishop of Mara in like the 400s. You know, so he really set a lot of these traditions. And legend had it that he took bags of money, and for poor families, he would drop it down their chimneys, you know, and to surprise them and to help them, you know. And we'll talk a bit more about that, because there's two sides, there's two prongs to that thing, too, about, you know, coming down chimneys. So St. Nicholas, part of it stems from the fact that he was such a generous person and such a gift giver. Now, here's the thing. As we talked about last week, because the debate has always been, well, a lot of the Christmas stuff, is it pagan or is it not? And remember what I told you last week? It's both. Because a lot of the things have some pagan background to it, and it also has Christian background to it. You know, so, and this is another one of the same thing. A lot of ancient cultures gave gifts. It didn't just, like, someone didn't just come up with the idea, like, because of St. Nicholas or because of the Magi. Remember, the Magi were not Christians. The Magi weren't Jews. You know, they were court astrologers from somewhere in the East, probably like, you know, ancient Persia. That, you know, the idea of giving gifts wasn't something that just started with Christianity. People had been giving gifts in like almost every culture for as long as people have been around. You know, so the idea of gift giving is an ancient thing. How it became particularly connected with Christmas is what we're concerned with. And that is where these other, you know, these two things of the fact that the Magi gave gifts to Jesus, you know, when he was an infant, and that St. Nicholas then kind of started this whole, you know, kind of concept of really being generous and giving gifts, especially at the time of year when we're celebrating the birth of Christ. And it kind of just, those two things kind of connected and you know, went forward. So that's kind of where the idea of gift giving comes from. Now, the idea of Santa going down chimneys, where does that whole thing come from? Well, again, this has both a pagan and a Christian background. The Christian background is, as I mentioned, St. Nicholas. He would climb up on people's roofs and drop bags of money down into people's chimneys, you know, to help these poor families. I read numerous sources on this, and all of them mentioned that there was a time where a lot of houses did not really have working front doors, like you know, entrance into houses was difficult at periods of time, and you know, it's not like, you know, like now, like you almost had to like kind of crawl through something to get into to like people's houses, and you know, the concept of like the modern door is not necessarily, you know, what existed in the ancient world, and like I said, that was actually something that numerous sources talked about, and so you know, if you were going to crawl through somebody's entryway in the middle of the night, bad things may just happen. And so it was easier to, like, you know, just drop it down chimneys. Another thing, though, was in a lot of ancient cultures, in, like, that ancient world, chimneys were almost seen, I guess because, like, smoke went up them, and, you know, chimneys were almost seen as, like, portals into the supernatural. And there was a fear that, like, spirits and stuff could enter through the chimneys, just like smoke did, you know, and so those two concepts kind of got mashed together in the fact that St. Nicholas would drop gifts down chimneys, and they already had this idea in their mind that magical things could happen with chimneys. Well, somewhere along the line, as the kind of the legend of Santa came into being, the idea came that somehow Santa could go down chimneys and give gifts. So again, you know, these things kind of have both a regular, you know, beginning and then also kind of a pagan beginning in some things, and they kind of get all mushed together. So those are just a couple Christmas traditions that I thought it'd be fun to kind of mention here this morning. Now let's take a look at the text. Last week we talked about the angels visiting both Mary and Joseph and giving the announcements of the birth to both of them. So today we're going to talk about Mary's visit to her cousin Elizabeth. One of the things we saw last week is that the angel told Mary about Elizabeth being pregnant, and this was a miraculous pregnancy, that Elizabeth had not been able to have children, but now in her older age she was able to have children. And we talked about it. It was kind of like almost reassurance for Mary that, hey, this is going to happen to you. And I'm sure most women would be like, oh, yeah, right. You know, I'm going to, you know, not get pregnant through a man. I'm just going to all of a sudden kind of just have a baby. And it's going to be the Messiah. Yeah, right. You know, so it's almost like, you know, the angel's saying, hey, I'll show you a miracle. God will show you a miracle. You can go visit Elizabeth. She's 6 months pregnant. You know, everybody knew she couldn't have a baby. She's now 6 months pregnant. That'll be kind of proof for you that I'm going to do what I said I'm going to do. And we talked about last week how Mary believed these things. And you know, I think it was Curtis that mentioned that she found that extraordinary that Mary had this kind of faith, that she believed this. Because it seemed, it's easy for us now to look at it because we already believe it. We know the story. But what would have been like to be her, 13, 14 years old, and being told this? That would be a hard sell, okay? So here we're going to look at her visiting Elizabeth. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 39 through 45, and we'll talk about that for a little bit, and then we're going to break this down into a few different parts here, and then we'll look at it, and then we'll move on to Mary's song and then Zechariah's prophecy. It says, a few days later, Mary hurried to the hill country of Judea, to the town where Zechariah lived. She entered the house and greeted Elizabeth. At the sound of Mary's greeting, Elizabeth's child leaped within her, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth gave a glad cry and exclaimed to Mary, God has blessed you above all women, and your child is blessed. Why am I so honored that the mother of my Lord should visit me? When I heard your greeting, the baby in my womb jumped for joy. You are blessed because you believe that the Lord would do what he said. Now, look at the first couple of verses here. It says, Mary does what, you know, kind of what the angel had really kind of suggested. The angel had said, hey, by the way, Elizabeth is pregnant, your cousin. You know, now he didn't say, hey, go run off and see her, but that's kind of like a suggestion in what he's saying. Hey, you know, if you want some proof, you can go see Elizabeth. So Mary does just that. She gets things ready, and a couple days later, says she hurries off to the hill country of Judea, to the town where Zechariah lived. She entered the house and greeted Elizabeth. So everything up to that point is completely normal. Okay, but at the sound of Mary's greeting, Elizabeth's child leaped within her, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's where things get very, you know, abnormal. Now, this is not just the idea of, like, the baby just kicked a little bit. No, this is a much more complex thing. The baby leaped within her. It's more the idea of this, like, convulsion that happened within her womb when the child heard the voice of Mary. You know, this was something that was clearly known to Elizabeth. You know, look, obviously, I have never been pregnant. A lot of you in here have, though, you ladies. You know what it's like. You understand when the baby is moving in your womb, do you not? You can feel the baby kicking in the womb. That's normal. This is something that was not normal. It stood out to Elizabeth. The baby leaped within her womb. It's something that caught Elizabeth's attention, and she's like, oh my, something amazing has just happened. Second thing that happens with this is Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is before the time when we all become filled with the Holy Spirit at the time of our salvation. This is essentially, you have to think of this as like Old Testament times at this point. All right? The church does not exist yet. So people were occasionally filled with the Holy Spirit for certain kind of acts of service. The kings of Israel sometimes were filled with the Holy Spirit, or a prophet would be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to do something. You know, sometimes in a battle, a general or something would be filled with the Holy Spirit. So here Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, we have her, what she says, recorded here. In a way, you know, I mean, this is God's word. And so she's filled with the Holy Spirit to say essentially what she says to Mary. So this is something extraordinary that has happened. Now, if we look at her response to Mary, she says Elizabeth gave a glad cry, you know, at being filled with the Holy Spirit and this baby leaping in her womb. She doesn't get startled. She gives out a glad cry. And there's that emphasis that she's happy. She understands that this is a wonderful thing. She gives out a glad cry, and she exclaimed to Mary, "God has blessed you above all women, and your child is blessed. Why am I honored that the mother of my Lord should visit me?" Let that sink in for a second. Mary, we don't have any record that Mary told her what the angel had said to Mary. What's it say? Mary walked through the door and greeted her. You know? "Hi, Elizabeth," and that's when all this happened. So Elizabeth knows nothing about what the angel had told Mary. But Elizabeth, and she's filled with the Holy Spirit, she basically is having a prophecy at this point. She knows Mary is pregnant and that Mary is pregnant with the Messiah. She knows that. You know? And she exclaims, like, you know, basically her own sense of unworthiness at even being in the presence of her future Savior. You know, and why am I, you know, kind of worthy to be honored like this, that the mother of my Lord should visit me? Now, they're cousins. Elizabeth is much, much older, but they're cousins. They know one another. You know, she didn't have to, like, Google Map how to get to Zachariah's house. You know, I mean, she knew where to go. And so these two know one another. They've met many times before. And now my cousin's, well, he stepped out to go to the bathroom or something, but he was sitting back there. I don't have to, like, when I go into his house, I don't, like, go, "Oh, my gosh, I'm not worthy to be here. What are you doing here?" You know, I've never said that. Yeah, and so this is a very extraordinary thing. "Blessed are you above all women, and your child is blessed. Why am I so honored that the mother of my Lord should visit me? When I heard your greeting, the baby in my womb jumped for joy. You are blessed." And here's the key thing. We talked about this last week. You know, the whole question of why did God choose Mary and Joseph? And ultimately, we don't know. God doesn't really say, "Hey, by the way, this is why I picked these two people." But there's a couple mighty big clues. And that's the faith and the godliness of these people. It stands out in a decidedly ungodly age. And here's what Elizabeth tells her. Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, says, "You are blessed because you believed that the Lord would do what he said. That's why you've been blessed. Because you believed." Now, interestingly, it makes you wonder if she believed that the Messiah would come even before she was ever told that she would be the mother of the Messiah. I think that's pretty likely. All Jews kind of look toward the coming of their Messiah, but I bet a lot of them had kind of waned in that belief. They're dominated by Rome. Most of their history had been domination by somebody or another. The Greeks, they overthrew the Greeks, along came the Romans. And now their life is dominated by what up to that point was the greatest empire in the history of the world, who just smashed anything that tried to bring any resistance to it. The Jews themselves would find that out not too many years after this, when they would try to rebel and Rome would simply destroy them. You know, so it took a lot in this day to believe that the Messiah was going to come and was going to do what God had promised he would do. But Mary, I think, believed that. And she's blessed because of her belief. And then when she is told that, "Hey, you are going to be the mother of the Messiah," Mary believed it. You know, as we spoke about last week, even though that would be extraordinary, Mary believed it. You know, sometimes these Bible stories where we see acts of great faith, they seem secondhand to us because we've heard them so often that we fail sometimes to put ourselves in the mind and in the place of the people that are experiencing these things. Just not that easy. You know, it would have been very easy to just not believe what you had been told. But yet both Mary and Joseph immediately act upon what they're told, and they believe it. They have great faith. Now, Mary breaks out into song. Some people hate musicals. People who hate musicals always say the reason they hate musicals is because people don't just randomly break out in song. Okay? Well, you know, every once in a while it does happen. And Mary breaks out into song. And this song of Mary's, often called the Magnificat, is beautiful. And I want to read this, verses 46 through 55. Actually, we'll read through verse 56. And then I want to talk a little bit about what it is that she says. Mary responded. Now, Mary hears this from Elizabeth. Okay? Mary responded, "Oh, my soul praises the Lord. How my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he took notice of his lowly servant girl, and from now on all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One is holy, and he has done great things for me. He shows mercy from generation to generation to all who fear him. His mighty arm has done tremendous things. He has scattered the proud and haughty ones. He has brought down princes from their thrones and exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away with empty hands. He has helped his servant Israel and remembered to be merciful. For he made this promise to our ancestors, to Abraham and his children forever." Mary stayed with Elizabeth about 3 months and then went back to her own home. So Mary breaks out into song and she sings the Magnificat, this song of praise to God for what he has done for her. It really kind of breaks down into three parts. In verses 46 through 49, Mary praises God for what he has done for her in particular. Let's look at that again. Mary responds, "Oh, how my soul praises the Lord, how my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." She understands that this is her Lord and her Savior, that salvation comes through God. She gets that. You know, not in itself a simple thing that everybody would have understood in this day, but Mary gets that. She says, "He took notice of his lowly servant girl, and from now on all generations will call me blessed." Mary, one, saw who she really was. We talked about this last week. Mary is probably 13 or 14 years old. We get very uncomfortable with that in the modern times, and we try to make her a little older than what she is, but that's nonsense. Most Jewish girls were married by the age of 16. Most of them were married even before that. You know, about the time of puberty, they a lot of them were getting married. And that wasn't just the Jews. That was the ancient world. That's how it worked. Look, the relevant wealth of modern humanity has allowed us to let children be children. And that's a great thing. We should not, you know, we should be glad for that. Children are allowed to be children. Young people are allowed to grow up, take their time growing up. The ancient world was not like that. People were married very young. They became adults very, very young. That's just reality, whether we like it or we don't. So the reality is Mary was probably 13 or 14 years old. She's from a podunk town that we talked about last week, a backwater, a town that was seen as a nothing. She's a little girl from the middle of nowhere. And now she's being told she is going to be the mother of the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah of her people. That's extraordinary. And Mary understands that. And she says, God has looked at his lowly servant and has chosen me. She also understands the implications. From this point on, all generations are going to call me blessed. Look, we, a lot of times as Protestants, we look at like the Catholics at how they adore Mary. We go, oh man, you know, that's just terrible. You know, well, they go too far a lot of times. But you know, the reality is we've gone so far the other way, we try not to even pay any attention to Mary. You know, we try to pretend she didn't exist except for like a couple days each year around Christmas time. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says every generation from that point on would call her blessed. You know, Mary's a big deal in salvation history. She's the mother of our Lord. That's not a nothing. So let's not go too far, but let's also not like try to wash her out of our minds as if she doesn't exist. Every generation would call her blessed, and she understands that. I'll tell you what. We don't know a whole lot about Mary, but she was smart as a whip. She got stuff quick. She understood the implications of what it meant to be the mother of the Messiah. That would not be comfortable for everybody. Ladies, think what you were like when you were 13 years old. Would you be comfortable with everybody from that point on always knowing your name and you know, wanting to talk about you everywhere you would go? People, oh, yeah, there's Mary. How comfortable would you be with that? You know, so Mary gets it. She says, for the mighty one is holy and he has done great things for me. Let me just stop right there. The mighty one is holy, and he has done great things for me. Mary understands that the holy, mighty God has elevated her. He's lifted her up. So that's an amazing thing. The next part of the song focuses on who God is and what he is like. Look at verses 50 through 53. He shows mercy from generation to generation to all who fear him. His mighty arm has done tremendous things. He's scattered the proud and haughty ones. He has brought down princes from their thrones and exalted the mighty. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away with empty hands. A couple things that are important here for us to understand. One, we see the mercy of God. Mary stresses that God is always merciful. That whole idea of from generation to generation. That is the concept of just continual mercy. She's trying to say this is who God is. God is merciful to his people, to those who fear him. Those are his people. Those who have faith in him, who believe in him. God is merciful to his people from generation to generation. He is always this. This is who he is. He is a God of mercy. It's interesting that Mary stresses mercy. You know, we've talked about this many times in the past. You know, and mercy is a more complicated concept than just this, but this is a simple way of understanding mercy. At its simplest core, mercy is not getting what you deserve. You deserve punishment. You deserve punishment for sin. You deserve separation from the Lord. Mercy is God does not give you what you deserve. God has mercy on us and doesn't give us the punishment that we deserve to have. Again, it's a much bigger concept than that, but that's mercy in a nutshell. We don't get what we deserve to get. It's interesting that that is what Mary stresses. That's the first thing she thinks. Mary, she called herself a lowly servant girl, and now she stresses the importance of God's mercy to her and to all his people. Mary's a pretty... She's a pretty sharp girl. Mary gets just how lowly she is. Now, she's just been told she She's going to be the mother of the Messiah, and all generations are going to call her blessed. Be pretty easy for her ego to just go, whoo-hoo, look at me, I'm pretty special. But what's she do? She says, I'm a lowly servant girl that God has brought this to, and she stresses the mercy that God gives to his people, that need for mercy. Mary understands she's a sinner. She's already called God her Savior. She gets that she's a sinner and she needs God. Now, as we move on, it says, talks about the power of God, that the mighty arm of God has done tremendous things. God's power, God is able to do all these things. He's able to do everything he's promised. That phrase, the mighty arm, you see that a lot, especially in the Old Testament, actually. You know, the idea of, it's an anthropomorphism, the idea of God having an arm, and it's a mighty arm, you know, that is able to perform great acts. And so we see Mary using that kind of concept of the mightiness, the power of God. As I said, it's a common theme throughout the Old Testament. In fact, a great Old Testament scholar, really legendary scholar, Tremper Longman, he wrote a book called God is a Warrior. And it's about the whole concept in the Old Testament of God as a warrior. God is the one who fights for his people. Think of how many times you've read at some point in an Old Testament verse how God fights for his people, God looks after his people, God you know, fights their battles, that you know you don't have to fight your battle on your own. God is for you. You know, all that concept runs throughout the entire Old Testament. God is powerful and can do powerful things, and he does powerful things for his people. And that's the next thing that Mary says about God. Then she takes that to his justice. God doesn't look at the rich and say, boy, you've got it made. I'm going to favor you because you're rich. That's human beings that do that. We somehow think the rich can solve everything, that somehow that makes them smarter because they're rich, which is nonsense. Might just be they're more ruthless. Luckier. Who knows? Everybody's story's different. Some are brilliant, some are not. But just the fact that the rich shouldn't give them favor over anybody else. But in this world, it does. And not just in our modern times, but all throughout human history. You know, those who have wealth, you know, tend to get advantages that others don't. This is not necessarily against wealthy people. But it is against the concept that somehow wealthy people deserve more than everybody else does. Mary's poor. She's from a podunk little town where there's probably very little wealth to be had. And look at what she says. He scattered the proud and the haughty ones. God hates pride. It's one of the things that God says is a despicable sin to him. You know, the sins that God says are an abomination. Pridefulness is called an abomination. It's a despicable sin. God hates pride. He's scattered the proud and the haughty ones. He's brought down princes from their thrones and exalted the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away with empty hands. God is just, is what she's trying to say. God doesn't play favorites. God doesn't just look at the wealthy, which would have been, you know, let's be honest, people like in the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling class who was not particularly godly. It would have been the Romans who were above the Jews. But the simple people like Mary, who had very little, but put their faith in the Lord, God exalts them. Doesn't mean he's going to give them a whole bunch of stuff, but he does care for them, and he brings down the prideful. We all know that they may have a lot for a while, but that just being wealthy doesn't mean they're going to have a lot forever. It's certainly not in heaven. God is a just God. Verses 54 through 56, he has helped his... Now, here she talks about the particular role of the Messiah to the Jews. We forget oftentimes, when we talk about Christmas, we're thinking of it from the position of Christians for 2,000 years, Christianity. We think of it as a Christian thing. We don't think of the Jewishness of it. But before it was a Christian thing, it was a Jewish thing. This is a Jewish Messiah. These are Jewish people. Jesus was a Jew. This is a Jewish world he's born into. And Mary's focus is on the promises made to Israel, to her ancestors. Verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel and remembered to be merciful. Again, the stress on the mercy. Israel needed mercy because they hadn't lived for the Lord like they were supposed to. But Mary says God has remembered his promises to Israel. He's helped his servant. And he's remembered to be merciful to them. For he made this promise to our ancestors, to Abraham and his children forever. The promise was made to Abraham that he would be start a great family and one would come through his line that would bless the entire world. But we forget that would first be a blessing to the Jews. And then to the whole world. Mary didn't forget that. Mary is a Jewish girl. And she stresses that God is here in this event that is taking place, in her having the Messiah. He is blessing the Jews. He is fulfilling that promise to Abraham. Now, is that important to us? Absolutely. Because the byproduct of that is he would be a blessing to the entire world. And it is right that we celebrate his birth on Christmas. It is a Christian thing. But as we read the Magnificat, we realize it's also a Jewish thing. He got it. It says in verse 56, Mary stayed with Elizabeth about 3 months and then went back to her own home. If Elizabeth delivered about the 9th month, which is generally when deliveries take place, Mary stayed with her essentially till she had John the Baptist for the time of her delivery. Now, we don't know that for sure, but that would be about 3 months' time. So she either stayed with her till John was born, or she left shortly before John was born. But she stayed roughly with her for the rest of her 9 months. I don't know about you guys. That's something we don't think about very often when we think about this story. That's going to make me cry. It don't take much. Think about the humanity of this story. These two women. One young, 13, 14 years old. One much older and barren for all these years. One about to give birth to the last real prophet before Christ. And the other one being Christ. One's going to give birth to the one who would pave the way, essentially, for the Messiah. The other one is going to be the Messiah. And the one stays and cares for her older cousin until she has that birth. We forget just how human God is. That he is not human himself, but how much he cares about humanity. How personal these things are. How deep the meaning must have been for these people. I think it's a beautiful thing that Mary stays with Elizabeth. If she stayed to the birth, you realize she saw John the Baptist before he ever became known as John the Baptist. Think about that. So much we read in the Bible, we just pass right by and we never think about it. Think about what the Bible says. At the heart of being a student of the Bible is simply thinking
about what the Bible says. The humanity of this story. This older woman and this young girl caring for one another through the birth of John the Baptist in the early pregnancy of Jesus Christ. Beautiful. The kind of thing only God can do. Put together these types of stories. The last thing I want to look at today is I want to look at Zechariah's prophecy. John is born. We have the story of his birth starting in the next verse, verse 57. And that kind of goes through verse 66. But now Zechariah, who you remember has not been able to speak for all this time, and finally now he can speak because his son has been born, and he gives his prophecy. He is also filled with the Holy Spirit, and he gives a prophecy too. And it concerns both his son and the Lord. And I want to read his prophecy in verses 67 through 80. Then his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and gave this prophecy. Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and redeemed his people. He has sent us a mighty Savior from the royal line of his servant David, just as he promised through his holy prophets long ago. Now we will be saved from our enemies and from all who hate us. He has been merciful to our ancestors by remembering his sacred covenant, the covenant he swore with an oath to our ancestor Abraham. We have been rescued from our enemies so we can serve God without fear, in holiness and righteousness for as long as we live. And you, my little son, will be called the prophet of the Most High because you will prepare the way for the Lord. You will tell his people how to find salvation through forgiveness of their sins. Because of God's tender mercy, the morning light from heaven is about to break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death and to guide us to the path of peace. John grew up and became strong in the Spirit and he lived in the wilderness until he began his public ministry to Israel. All right, a couple things here. Look at verses 67 through 75. And again, we see the stress on the messianic hope that is here. This is a Jewish thing. Before it becomes a Christian thing, it's a Jewish thing. All right? He says, starting in verse 68, praise the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and redeemed his people. He understands what this means to the Jews. This is God buying them back from their sins and from their mistakes. This is God fulfilling his promises. He sent us a mighty Savior from the royal line of his servant David, just as he promised through his holy prophets long ago. Now we will be saved from our enemies. That phrase is repeated again. And from all of us who hate us, he has been merciful to our ancestors by remembering the sacred covenant, the covenant he swore by oath to our ancestor Abraham. We have been rescued from our enemies. There it is, that two times. There's a stress that God has fulfilled promises through the prophets, through his promise to Abraham. Twice he stresses that God has fulfilled promises. God promised this through the prophets, and God promised it to Abraham, and now it's taking place. There's a stress that that God is saving Israel from their enemies. Now, does this mean Israel would never have any enemies anymore? No, it does not. Obviously not. We don't know how much Zechariah understood the implications of his prophecy. Did he think this would mean, man, all of a sudden, Jesus is going to grow up and he's going to start the kingdom and all the enemies will be gone? Yeah, he might have. We don't know. We know that was the expectation of the Jewish people. As people started to think Jesus was the Messiah, that was their expectation. They didn't see him as coming to die. But he does stress that God has sent them a Savior, a mighty Savior from David's royal line. He stresses the redemption of God's people. Interestingly enough, when he goes on and talks about his own son John, he said, "You will show them how to be forgiven from their sins, how to find salvation through forgiveness of their sins." Look, I don't know exactly how much Zechariah knew. None of us do. But the Holy Spirit has filled him right now, and he's speaking as a prophet. And he gets certain things here. He knows, yes, this is God answering the prayer of Israel. But this also goes beyond just Israel. And it goes to a need beyond just rescue from our earthly enemies. It goes to the need of being forgiven from sins. He gets that. He understands it at least enough to get that. But there's more going on here than just one thing. John's role is interesting. He said, "My little son will be called the prophet of the Most High because you will prepare the way for the Lord." You know, it's must have been a beautiful moment for a father to look at his little son and see just what it was that he would do. You know, to know the importance of his role in this story. I love how he closes. He says, "Because of God's tender mercy, the morning light from heaven is about to break upon us." Ooh. That's pretty powerful. That metaphor we see Jesus use for himself throughout the Gospels, being the light of the world. Zechariah also understood that. He said, "This is like dawn breaking. It's been dark. It's been night up until this. But now the sun's about to rise. Now day is about to come. This means everything." It says, "To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide us to the path of peace." Beautiful. Beautiful prophecy. Just as Mary's song is a beautiful song. I find it interesting that in the Gospels then, when we see Jesus approaching John, and John sees him and he says, you know, basically, "Here comes the one who will take away the sins of the world." We're almost left with the impression that they had not seen one another. They didn't know one another. And that's a very real possibility because they didn't live in the same town. Mary had to go to the hill country of Judea to visit Zechariah. And they were much older. And what happened to Mary the moment that she gave birth to Jesus? Man, they're like traveling all over the place. They're in Egypt for a while. They're all over the place in order to protect, you know, Jesus. So there's a real chance that Mary saw John born and from that point on never saw John again until adulthood. There's a real chance Jesus never saw his cousin until he walked toward him that day along the Jordan River and John looked out and said, "Blessed is he who takes away the sins of the world." We don't know that, but there's a real chance of that. So, you know, I'm just amazed at how these things take place in Scripture. The beauty of it and the starkness of it all at the same time. Now, it's an amazing thing. All right. One last thing before we leave. When was Jesus born? That's our thing that makes you go, today. Well, I'll end all, suspense and everything, just tell you right off the bat, nobody knows. Nobody knows. It's really that simple. And I read a ton of stuff last night. And people make very convincing arguments for October, December, and April. Those are the three that generally, scholars
migrate toward one way or another. And if you read any one of those arguments and don't read the others, boy, it's easy to become convinced. Problem is, then if you read one of the others, then you're not convinced anymore. We always just kind of throw out there, well, there's no way Jesus was born December 25th. Don't go there. There's a reason they chose that date. And it's a fairly convincing case. Look, I'm not saying it's the right case, but there's at least a chance that it was about the same time, about the right time. There's a chance. By one way of calculating, it comes, because that's basically what happened. The early church calculated and it came up with, December. Now, the whole thing about, well, they chose that because they wanted to take over a pagan holiday. There's not a lot of evidence for that. There is an evidence that there were pagan holidays at that. The reason they picked the date, there's real legitimate case to be made. Probably not the best case, but a legitimate one. You can make a good case for October. It is very complicated. But you can make a good case for September, October, somewhere in that neighborhood. Okay? But there's also holes in that. There's holes in all three of these. That's the problem. And you can make a very convincing case for March, April. In fact, some have gone as far as to pick April 6th as the date. And you can make a really, really convincing case for that. In fact, the early church, as early as around the year 200, that was kind of like the view of a lot of early Christians, that Jesus was born in either late March or early April. Clement of Rome made that case around the year 200. Okay, so look, we don't know. That's the reality. But you can make a very convincing case for those three periods of time. I don't know which one it is. I'm not going to try to tell you I do. The point is, it doesn't matter. Celebrate it the 25th of December. It's okay. Sometimes we just need to relax. Take a chill pill. We celebrate the 25th. Celebrate the 25th. Celebrate it. Our Savior came into the world. It's a wonderful thing. Celebrate it. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, Lord, and we are so thankful for this season. It is something we should celebrate. Whether we have the date right or not, it doesn't matter. We should celebrate the fact that you sent your Son into this world to be the Savior of the world. Mary got it, Lord. She saw it. She saw what you were doing for her people, Israel, and she saw what you were doing for all people. Zechariah got it. He saw that the day was dawning. Light had come into the world. It had been dark up until then, but light was coming into the world with the birth of your Son. So, Father, we just cannot be any more thankful than what we are, that you sent light into the world. And the light of the world died for our sins and was risen from the dead so that we could be your children. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for being merciful. Thank you for your grace. We just ask this all and we praise this all in the name of Jesus. Thank you, God.